Thou art sorrowful and worthy of tears, O Virgin Mary, standing near the cross of the Lord, Jesus, thy Son, our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear faithful, these words come today from today's gradual, the Mass today of the Solemnity of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, the image that is here in front of our little Marian altar and also the rendering that is in the sanctuary are actually the same image, although the one in the sanctuary is an artist rendering and this one is an actual picture of an image that I wanted to explain and talk about a bit because it's a beautiful and very famous image of the sorrowful Virgin Mary. And the reason why it's so great is there's so much imagery, there's so much important explanation in the image itself, and secondarily because of the fact that it's actually a miraculous image, an image so important regarding the face of the Blessed Virgin Mary contained therein. I'll return to that part in a little bit. But first, the picture of Our Lady of Sorrows there is so important because of what we see with her. First off, we see her Immaculate Heart there, as we talked about with the green scapular last time I was here, all the great imagery contained in that one picture of Mary's Immaculate Heart. And we see it there pierced by not one, but seven swords representing each of the seven sorrows that is listed of Our Lady's life, leading up from the first sorrow being the prophecy of Simeon telling her that her heart shall be pierced by a sword, that she should expect these things, and ending with our Lord being enclosed in the tomb after his crucifixion and death. And so all of those seven sorrows are represented one by each sword there piercing her heart. But then we look below her heart in that image, and we see that she holds in her hands a crown of thorns and the three nails of the crucifixion. These implements of the passion, the implements of the death of her son, these implements of the death of her creator, of her God, she holds in her hand, but not in a way that you would tend to hold something that would bring so much pain to you. Think you'd hold it in disdain and almost disgust if it was something so painful in your own memory. But she holds it in a way of embrace. She holds them in a way of reverence. In her hands, she lays out there in the most tender of ways those three nails. And the crown of thorns, she brings near to her heart and holds it pressed up against herself. And a loving embrace of these instruments of the death of her son. Why is that? Why does she embrace these things? It's the same reason why our Lord, when he took up his cross, was said to embrace his cross as if he were hugging it out of love. Because it was out of love. You see, the Protestants oftentimes forget that. That's why I was explaining in the missions that, you know, when it comes to the feast of the Holy Cross, why we celebrate that so much, and the Protestants are averted from the crucifixion. Yes, they have the obligatory cross perhaps in their chapels, but they don't put the body of our Lord upon it. They don't want to put forth those implements of the sacrifice. They don't want to see our Lord there in his agony. Why? They look at that in a way as a defeat of God, in a way almost of weakness on his part, that the malefactors came and put him to death. And so they don't see it as it really is. They would prefer to drape that little white linen cloth over the empty cross as they do to point towards the resurrection alone as implements of their faith, so-called. But rather, we look upon that crucifix as the greatest image of triumph of God, because that's what it is. It wasn't a conquering of him, but rather it was a conquering of death. It was a conquering of sin. It was a conquering of hell, all wrapped up into one action. It was a willful action by God himself. He laid down his life as the good shepherd for his sheep, us. He laid down his life for our souls, for us to be able to save our souls, to go to heaven. He laid down his life willingly, knowing full well that at any moment, if he wanted to, he could put an end to it. At any moment, he could work whatever miracle he desired to stop the suffering, to stop the pain. When the Jews mocked him upon the cross and said, well, if you just come down, we'll believe in you. He knew that they were lying. He knew that his coming down and working that miracle would do no good for them whatsoever. Rather, he had committed to giving every ounce of himself, every last drop of his blood, every bit of pain that he could possibly suffer for the good of souls, for the salvation of mankind. But Our Lady is no different in that regard, because she suffered internally all of the things our Lord suffered externally. She gave of her whole self for the good of souls. Now, of course, she was not the actual sacrifice, the actual price for the redemption of mankind. That could have only been the infinite God himself. But she suffered internally beyond any measure that we could ever fathom in our own lives. It is for that reason she is called the co-redemptrix of mankind, because her suffering was for the benefit of souls. She gave our Lord just like he gave of himself. She willfully let him be put to death because it was God's will. She willfully did not utter a word in protest to all that he suffered, because it was his will that he go through that. It was his will that it be done for souls, and because her will was so united to God's will, she never deviated from that same desire for sacrifice. And for her, it would have been easier to be nailed to the cross herself than to give up her only begotten Son, the only God there. So she suffered alongside of him, but willfully. And it's for that reason that we see her embrace those implements of death, drawing them near to her heart. And it's for that same reason, when we move our eyes upwards, we come to her face, and we look upon it in that same image. And how is it depicted? I told you I'd come back to the face and then come back to the miracle aspect of it. Well, we see in her face, yes, a pain of sorrow, a sorrow so deep that we don't understand it completely. Yet at the same time, we see a peaceful countenance there as well. There's none of the disturbance caused by surprise. There's none of the disturbance in her face that is akin to human frailty. Those times that we see people, you know, wailing and weeping for the loss of loved ones or some sort of great tragedy, it's not a reaction that is not understandable. It's not a reaction that's not justifiable. But rather, it is a reaction that is caused by those two things, a sorrow that overcomes somebody because they're surprised by it. It's a sorrow that overcomes them that they aren't in control of their every tiniest of actions because it's so grievous. Our Lady's sorrow is deeper than any of those sorrows, yet at the same time, all of that disturbance is removed because that peace of heart, that peace of soul, in knowing that this is perfectly in union with God's will, and having a deep understanding of that, remains, knowing that all these things bear fruit in the way of gaining souls for heaven, is also written upon her face. Now, this face in the image is not just a nice rendering in the picture, but rather, it's a source of great miracles. This image that is here actually comes from the city of Quito in Ecuador, and it was placed in a refectory of a boys' school that is run by Jesuits. The school is St. Gabriel's School there in Quito, and the Jesuits ran the school, and a refectory, for those who don't know, is kind of like the dining hall that they would have. They would use it for eating and sometimes for recreation. Well, this image here hung upon the wall in that refectory for the boys' school. And one day in 1906, and on April 20th, the boys were eating, and they had finished up eating, and it was time for a little bit of recreation for themselves, time for them to relax and play and whatnot. Well, the older boys went out of the refectory, and the priest was explaining to them a great tragedy that had happened in San Francisco, the United States, with the great earthquake of 1906. And he was explaining it to them because San Francisco is a sister city of Quito. The full name of Quito is San Francisco de Quito, St. Francis of Quito. And so he was explaining the tragedy of the earthquake in San Francisco, California, to the older boys. Meanwhile, the younger boys were playing and talking inside the refectory, and four of them, who had all just received their first communion, were talking together and having a very nice, pious little conversation, and one of the boys looked up at the image hanging upon the wall, and when he did so, he saw Our Lady's eyes come to life, her face come to life, and she was there, and she started to blink her eyes open and close slowly. Well, of course, this took the little lad by surprise, and he, looking up at it, just wasn't able to really explain it at all, but just basically pointed to it. And the other three children that were with him looked, and all four of them saw that same miracle happening at the same time, and they all, rushed to tell the priest that was in charge of the school all about it, and they told him exactly what they had seen. Well, the priest took all of that in, and allowing for the possibility of the imagination of young boys, took it all in, didn't forget about it, but kept it in his own prayers and his own thoughts as to what to be done about it. Well, soon thereafter, a few days later, all the boys were together in the refectory, and they decided that it was time to pray the rosary there, and they would do so in front of the image of the sorrowful mother. And so they were all kneeling there, praying the rosary in the refectory together. And as they did so, all of them at the same time saw the same exact miracle happen. Now you had 36 boys witnessing Our Lady's face come to life, and to start slowly opening and closing her eyes. So, within a short period of time, the vicar of the Jesuits there, he decided that these miracles were merited to taking that picture and enshrining it somewhere much more important. They'd take it out of that little refectory, which was, also attached to a tiny little chapel area, and move it to the church proper. And to do so, because it was miraculous, they would do it in a great procession. And so they organized this big procession of people 6 weeks after the first miracle had taken place. And all the people of the city started to hear about this procession and the miracle that had happened before the boys. And they all came together. They wanted to honor Our Lady. And so they formed up this very large procession, much bigger than they had originally thought it was going to be, and processed from the chapel to the church where they would put that hang that picture afterwards. Well, as they began to go, not everybody there was there to honor Mary. In fact, some of them were there for the opposite purpose. One in particular was a man who was an editor of a magazine or newspaper called Tiempo, and he was very much against the Catholic faith. He was very much a skeptic in all things, and he was there for the very purpose of reporting on that procession, but with that slant of being contrary to the faith. And so he came and started to watch all the people process by. And when the image got to his position, he looked upon it. And Our Lady's eyes began to follow him. Our Lady's eyes began to blink again before his own eyes. And he couldn't believe it. And immediately his heart was softened. In front of all the people there, all the people in the procession who knew exactly who this man was and knew what his agenda was and knew what his position was at that magazine, he immediately, in front of all of them, fell to his knees and openly wept in the streets as the procession went by. And from that day forward, he made a firm resolve of the conversion of his life. And from that day forward, he never went back upon that resolve. He was always continually striving after that way of perfection and that life of grace. Well, Our Lady wasn't done yet. She comes, her picture being brought into the church is enshrined there. And there was another man that had come who was an atheist. And he, too, was very anti-religious. And he was so bitter in his heart to the things of God that he came solely for the purpose of mocking the image of Mary, and came solely for the purpose of causing discord before the image for all the people who had come out of devotion. And so as he entered into the church to cause this disruption, he came in and looked upon the picture, and there he saw Mary's eyes open and close, and they began to follow him throughout wherever he was in the church. And they would look at him, and it was as if they were trying to hold back tears flooding into them. And they would look at him, and then they would raise slowly up and look to heaven. And then they would look back down upon him. And the first time he saw that, he was bewildered by it. And he just firmed up his coldness even more. He just shook his head and he said, "No, I do not believe this," and walked outside the church. And then he came back in to repeat that same purpose of mockery that he had left with. And he came back in, and what did he see? That same image, doing that same thing, following him everywhere he went. And so he again says, "I do not believe that that is happening." He marches outside the church, composes himself, and comes back in a third time. And a third time he sees Our Lady's eyes moving. And a third time he sees them holding back those tears. And a third time he sees them pleading with heaven. And at that point, finally, his heart melts, and he too weeps like a child there in the church, converting on the spot. Our Lady suffers for us. She went through all of the sorrows for the good of souls, for the conversion of sinners. And just as when we look upon the cross, while on the one hand we see it to be such a painful and sorrowful image itself, we also know it to be an image of true triumph, of an image representing the greatest action done upon earth, the greatest efficacy coming from that one sacrifice, the sacrifice of God upon the cross. And so we see that great image of triumph. But when we look upon Our Lady and we see that pain in her eyes, when we see all that she endured represented by the imagery put before us, when we see the great sacrifice that she herself gave for the good of souls, gaining graces for all of us, we have to recognize that that sacrifice was something so much more than any of us could ever make. So much greater was her suffering than any of us can imagine. So much more giving of herself than any of us could ever give. Yet at the same time, we see that embrace of that sacrifice. We see that peace in sorrow. And we realize that that same point has to have the effect on us. That it is, yes, We know it's our sins that have caused that grief. But it's that same willingness to suffer for our sins that has to spur us onward to that amendment of life, to that continual striving for the salvation of our souls, to that continual work after seeking after the things of God, and the continual work to strive to obtain those fruits given to us by that ultimate sacrifice. The greatest of victory for sin, the greatest victory for man, came the price of the life of our Redeemer, the life of the Son of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But it's that same offering, that same sacrifice that we all want to be at every opportunity we can, to be like St. John standing there at the foot of the cross, and to be like St. John by our actions in life, striving after our own salvation of our souls, so that we too can be that comfort, as St. John was, to the Blessed Virgin Mary in all her sorrow. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.